see all of you tonight. Thank you for coming again to The Rock. You know, I'm in the middle of a series entitled Living Through the Storms of Life. And last week we talked about the most important survival tool when you're dealing with the storms of life, and that survival tool is faith. We've got to develop a dynamic faith in God. Faith gives us the ability to see unseen realities. The Bible describes it in Hebrews as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of an unseen reality. And as you know, whenever you're going through difficult things, the hard part not only is the pain, but it's all of the chaos that's going on around you, the bad circumstances. And it's really easy, isn't it, to put our eyes just on those circumstances, and it becomes very difficult to stay positive, to stay hopeful, to stay encouraged. And the next thing you know, we're just kind of, it's kind of like if you saw the movie The Perfect Storm. Sometime I wish I could have a Vulcan mind meld with one of these computers. Anytime I said something, it would just come to the right picture and boom, it'd be right there, you know, and without any planning. One day they'll probably have that. But anyway, if you saw the movie, the boat's just getting tossed and turned by the ocean. And quite honestly, that's what the storms of life do to us. Unless we have the stabilizing influence of faith and confidence in God. So we got into last week a little bit how to develop that faith, but what I want to talk with you about tonight is simply this. It's impossible to develop faith and have faith in God unless you're confident of who God is and the character of God. It's very difficult to have confidence in someone that you do not know, that you may have misconceptions with, or that in your understanding you've had a bad experience with. How do you trust someone that you're not convinced is worthy of your trust? For some of you, you may not even be convinced that God exists. So, what I'm going to try to do this evening is I'm going to try to give you three very simple reasons why God is worthy of your trust. Now, I know many of you here tonight have doubts. And I understand. I deal with a lot of people that have doubts. I've had many doubts myself. Well, what I want to try to do tonight is answer some of the doubts that you might have, particularly the biggest ones that would cause you not to believe in God, not to believe in what God is capable of doing in your life. I think many of us in this room, and this has happened to me before, one of the biggest reasons that we doubt God is because we have, sometime in our life, it might be even going on right now for you, you've known someone who claimed to be a Christian. And you said to yourself, if you're like me, if that's what it means to know God, then I don't want to know God. If these people claim to know God, and God approves of this kind of stuff, then I seriously doubt there is a meaningful God. I have encountered over the years a number of people who have struggled with that. I mean, it's a very real struggle. You've got these people who say they're representatives of God, and then you look at their life and you go, you know, something doesn't add up, and if that's what it's like, I doubt God. I know other people who have had bad experiences in their life. And so they resort to this kind of thinking. Well, you know what? If there was a God who was supposedly so powerful, so loving, and so caring, and He still allowed that to happen to me, well, then there can't be a God. So what I want to do this evening is I want to ask you, okay? I want to ask you to do yourself, me, a favor. I want to ask you to just simply have an open mind tonight. And over the next several weeks, I'm going to give you a few resources that you can check out yourself if you'd like. And I want you to consider God on His terms, not on ours. In other words, let's say that there was a person that you'd heard a lot of really bad things about from other people, but you'd never met the person. You'd only heard things from people. And then one day, without you realizing it, you only heard about this person, you met them, but at first you didn't know it was them. And they were warm, and they were friendly, and they were kind, and they were understanding. In fact, they were quite the opposite of what you'd heard they were like. sometimes if we can just get past the misinformation that we have often been given or exposed to about God, we find out that, my goodness, He's a lot different than what I thought. So I'm going to try to do that with you tonight. I don't have any magic potion or anything. I'm just going to try to reason with you this evening. And I'm going to try to share with you some of the things that have had a significant impact in my own life, personally. The first reason why I believe God is worthy of your trust is because God is a good God. The God of the Bible is a good God. Now, I want you to know there are many so-called gods purported in a variety of religions. Hinduism, for example, has 33,000 different gods. They're scary gods. They're frightening gods. I was reading recently of a writer who's from India, grew up in India. He was telling the story that was just in the news in India approximately 5 years ago. A Hindu man who was on a pilgrimage with his two sons. And he started off 125 miles from the site, the holy site that he was going to go to with his two sons. He would take a rock, one rock, he would lay down on the ground and stretch out his hand as far as he could, lay the rock on the ground. Then he would stand up from where the end of his feet were, walk to the rock, lay down, stretch the rock out as far as he could, stand up. He did that for 125 miles to appease his God. During the travel, his oldest son was hit by a truck on the road they were on and killed. This was in the media. I mean, the media went and interviewed this man. They were captured by his devotion when they found out that his oldest son had been killed. He continued this process even after his son was dead, and they said, "What urges you to go on?" And he said, "The forgiveness of my sins is worth it to me." So he continued this process. He continued the process. Finally, he arrives at his destination. He asks his only other surviving son, his living son, to pray, to bow his head in prayer. And as this only son remaining is praying, he took a knife and he killed his son. All to appease his God. That is quite different than the God of the Bible. The Bible tells us that everything God does is good. That He is good and all that He does is good. Now, you see, we're used to judging God in human terms. So we look at human beings and we think, well, you know, human beings are capable of a certain degree of human goodness. I don't know if you realize this or not, but in the last 100 years, we talk about a civilized world in which we live compared to the previous thousands of years of man's history. In the last 100, there have been more people killed, more people murdered and killed, both in war and outside of war, than in all of the previous time of man's history. And every day we see mankind capable of tremendous atrocity and tremendous meanness and tremendous cruelty and tremendous abuse. God is incapable of anything but good. Now, let me just say this. Do not confuse justice with cruelty. There is no question that the God of the Bible is a just God. But that's quite different at times than the justice, or so-called, that we might try to mete out. Although in any society, in any civil society, there must be some sense of justice. There's nothing wrong with justice. But what I'm talking about is God's motivation towards you is good all the time. And everything that He does is good. Now, some will say, well, Mark, where is evidence of God's goodness? I'm going to give you evidence tonight, and I want you to realize that what I'm going to say is very controversial. And deliberately so, and you'll understand it when I say it. And I'm going to try to give you just a few things to ponder, a few facts, if we could call them that. I believe they are. And that deals with what I call the creation of the world. You see, if you decide that the world is not created, well, you may solve one set of problems, but you create a whole nother set of problems. And so I believe personally, and I'm going to give you a few examples of this tonight, that the evidence overwhelmingly points to a grand designer who thoughtfully and wisely created an extraordinarily well-ordered universe. Have you ever stopped for a moment to ponder the planet in which we live? We did nothing to deserve it. And on this planet are all the resources there that are needed to sustain our lives. There's great oil reserves beneath the Earth's surface. There's fresh water on the planet. The oceans are teeming with life. There is seeds of every kind, plants of every kind, fruit of every kind to sustain man's life. Then we take, for example, your own human body. Meticulously and intricately and amazingly complex and designed. And you have it for free. I mean, the most valuable thing you have in your world is you yourself. You didn't buy it. You can't purchase it somewhere. The blood that's in your veins, the heart that beats, it beats just it, what's termed in involuntary way. It just keeps going and going and going and going. I would like to read to you tonight. I just have a few things. I know I've done this before. I will not read as long tonight. But I have a book here entitled The Case for Faith. Before I read this, I want to give you a little analogy, okay? Think about it. You probably remember when the federal building was bombed in Oklahoma. Do you remember who everyone was pointing the finger at immediately following the bombing of the building? It's got to be terrorists. Has to be someone from the Middle East. You remember that? I remember that. I remember that like it was yesterday. I watched the news reports. The problem with that theory, first of all, the upside of the theory is it seemed logical. It seemed very logical that it was someone from the Middle East. I mean, that's the way they do things. That's what radical Islam does. And we have information on radical terrorist groups around the world. And we knew then, as we know now, that they hate America. The simple problem with the theory is that it did not stand up to the evidence once the evidence was examined. Now, we have the greatest disaster and really crime that has ever been committed in the United States. Almost 6,000 people dead. It has shaken this nation to the core. It has done tremendous harm to our national psyche and to our economy. What do you do when you begin looking for who is responsible? You must examine the evidence and follow where it leads. The interesting thing about it is that the Taliban will never believe Osama bin Laden did it. No matter what evidence we might present to them, I've been following the story actually pretty closely, and I realize, of course, there's classified things that they're never going to let out. But as you follow the money trail and follow the money trail, just like they did with Al Capone, it begins to point in a specific direction. There will always be a group of people in the world who refuse to believe what the evidence says. I am not in any way equating those who decide to disbelieve creation as a terrorist. That's not my point. Okay? My point is, how many of you don't have to raise your hand, I just want you to think about it. have ever genuinely examined the evidence? Did you know, in fact, that the Bible tells us in Romans that God's divine attributes and eternal nature can be clearly seen through what He has made, so that man is without an excuse? If I could just be really honest with you, what the Bible tells us is that one day every person will have the opportunity to stand before God and present their case to God. They might say, "Oh, I never heard about Jesus. I never heard about this." And God will look them in the eye and He will say, "So I was just wondering, what did you think of my creation? What did you think about the stars, the sun? What did you think about your eyes, your fingers, your hands? What did you think? What did you think about the giraffe and the lion and the zebra and the elephant and the wolf and the bear? I was just wondering, what did you think of Lake Superior when you walked beside it?" And then, what will we say? You see, God believes, from His perspective, that He has given all the evidence we could ever possibly need. You may not know this, but there are multitudes of scientists who are creationists. I want to read you a simple story from this book called The Case for Faith. And it's an interview with a gentleman. Let me just tell you his name here. Okay. His name is Walter somebody. Walter Bradley. He wrote a book in 1994. He co-authored The Mystery of Life's Origin, which was a devastating analysis of theories about how living matter was created. Eyebrows were raised because it was forwarded by biologist Dean Kenyon of San Francisco State University, whose book, Biological Predestination, had previously argued that chemicals had an inherent ability to evolve into living cells under the right condition. In other words, he was an avowed evolutionist. He forwarded the book of this creationist. He called Bradley's book cogent, original, and compelling. Kenyon concluded, "The authors believe, and I now concur, that there is a fundamental flaw in all current theories of the chemical origins of life." I just want you to listen carefully to this. That's all I really want you to do. I mean, if it's not true, it won't bother you anyway. He goes through a little exercise here called reasoning by analogy. It's called the analogical method of reasoning. So he's being interviewed. So the question is, how does this apply to the origin of life? I ask Bradley. The guy who's writing this is trained as a lawyer and an investigative reporter, and he worked for the Chicago Tribune for many, many years. Bradley answers, "If the only time we see written information, whether it's a painting on a cave wall or a novel from Amazon.com, is when there's an intelligence behind it, then wouldn't that also be true of nature itself?" Bradley said in responding, "In other words, what is encoded on the DNA inside every cell of every living creature is purely and simply written information. We use a 26-letter alphabet in English. In DNA, there is a 4-letter chemical alphabet whose letters combine in various sequences to form words, sentences, and paragraphs. These comprise all the instruction needed to guide the functioning of the cell. They spell out in coded form the instruction for how a cell makes proteins. It works just the way alphabetical letter sequences do in our language. Now, when we see written language, we can infer, based on our experience, that it has an intelligent cause. And when we legitimately use analogical reasoning to conclude that the remarkable informational sequence in DNA also had an intelligent cause. Therefore, this means life on Earth came from the who instead of the what." Undeniably, it was a powerful and persuasive argument. Bradley seemed to reflect on it for a few moments before offering an illustration that would make his point. Did you see the movie Contact? "Sure," I said, "it was based on Carl Sagan's book." "That's right," he replied. "In the movie, scientists are scanning the skies for signs of intelligent life in space. Their radio telescopes just receive static, random sounds from space. It's reasonable to assume there is no intelligence behind that." Then one day they begin receiving a transmission of prime numbers, which are numbers divisible only by themselves and one. The scientists reason that it's too improbable that there would be a natural cause behind a string of numbers like that. This wasn't merely unorganized static. It was information, a message with content. From that, they conclude there was an intelligent cause behind it. Carl Sagan himself once said, "The receipt of a single message from space would be enough to know there's an intelligence out there." That's reasoning by analogy. We know that where there's intelligent communication, there's an intelligent cause. Bradley's eyes bored in on me as he delivered his conclusion. "And if a single message from space is enough for us to conclude there's an intelligence behind it, then what about the vast amounts of information contained in the DNA of every living plant and animal? Did you know that each cell in the human body, each cell, contains more information than in all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica?" It's certainly reasonable to make the inference that this isn't the random product of unguided nature, but is the unmistakable sign of an intelligent designer. I could go on and on and on. This book is full of facts like that. Facts. God is a good God. He made Hawaii. He made the ocean. He created this world. Every day you see the sun, except when the clouds are there. You see the stars at night. Let me read to you just another quote from a gentleman from NASA. Excuse me, not NASA. The National Public Radio. His name is Owen Gingerich, professor of astronomy and history of science at Harvard Smithsonian Center for Astrophysics in Cambridge. He talked about the implications of our growing understanding of the universe. First, according to Gingerich, there are so many wonderful details which, if they were changed only slightly, would make it impossible for us to be here. That one just has to feel somehow that there is a design in the universe and therefore a designer to have worked it out so magnificently. Extrapolating the likelihood that even two of those details might be repeated elsewhere in the universe, that is, the right kind of star with the planet exactly the right distance away. In 1966, Carl Sagan and Isaac Shalofsky estimated that 0.001% of all known stars might have planets capable of sustaining advanced life forms. Now, scientists claim a minute change in one of more than 40 observable details, including the sun's luminosity, the Earth's surface gravity, or its rotation speed, would obliterate life on this planet. Gingerich argues that those details didn't happen by chance. He sees the hand of God in such incredibly precise details. This is from a book entitled God is Relevant, also full of quotes from absolute experts in the field of the sciences. The evidence, my opinion, and in the opinion of multitudes of learned men and women, is that there is a God who made this extraordinary planet and made your marvelous and awesome body. We marvel at computers. It used to be, this would be a little exaggeration, but it used to be a room approximately half this size it would take to do what your little laptop will do now. And it's accelerating at an exponential rate all the time. All the time. I recently bought a computer is 2 years old with a Celeron chip in it that for $300 with the printer, the monitor, speakers, everything used already with hundreds of dollars of software on it. My son recently brought home a computer from work that cost thousands of dollars, and the little one I paid $300 is about twice as powerful. All the computers in all the world, all the advancements that Bill Gates makes in Microsoft will never even begin to compete with your human body and what it's capable of doing. Every day you look in the mirror, what reflects back to you is a reminder of the goodness of God and how wonderful you've been made. The second thing that I believe indicates to God that He's worthy, indicates to us that God is worthy of our trust, is the fact that God is absolutely faithful. Every one of us in this room, in our relationships, at one time or another, we've had somebody let us down. Somebody lie to us. For actually many of us in this room, it's been the people closest to us. It's been family members. It's been parents. It's been relatives. It's been someone that we love and someone who said they loved us. And yet, they turned their back on us. They stabbed us in the back. They hurt us. I mean, every one of us in this room have actually received that from others. And if we're honest, we've done that to others. Because we are not like God. But God is always faithful. God does exactly what God says He will do. Psalm 145, one of my favorite psalms in the Bible, says the Lord is faithful to all of His promises. Again, nature points to the faithfulness of God. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, the sun is risen and the sun is set. The Bible tells us that God commands the sun. The Bible tells us that God calls the stars by name. He has every one of them named. We look at the endless universe, at least what appears to us to be endless. God has them all named. God is faithful to provide for us on a daily basis that which we need in our body. He gave us that which we need. But there's another indication of the faithfulness of God, and that's men and women's personal life experience that validate God's faithfulness. I want to read you an amazing story about a man named William Neal Moore. The third episode in my search occurred after an Atlanta interview with Craig about the issue of miracles. I got into my rental car and took a leisurely drive up Interstate 75 to Rome, Georgia. The next morning was cool but sunny, and I got dressed and headed over to the church for Sunday services. Outside, politely greeting everyone with a handshake as they arrived, was William Neal Moore, looking handsome in a tan suit with dark stripes, a crisp white shirt, and a brown tie. His face was deep mahogany, his black hair was close cropped, but what I remember most was his smile. It was at once shy and warm, gentle and sincere, winsome and loving. It made me feel welcome. "Praise the Lord, Brother Moore," declared an elderly woman as she grasped his hand briefly and shuffled inside. Moore is an ordained minister at the church, which is sandwiched between two housing projects in a racially mixed community. He is a doting father, a devoted husband, a faithful provider, a hardworking employee, and a man of compassion and prayer who spends his spare time helping hurting people who everyone else seems to have forgotten. In short, a model citizen. Turn back the calendar to May 1984. At that time, Moore was locked in the death watch cell at the Georgia State Penitentiary, down the hallway from the electric chair where his life was scheduled to be snuffed out in less than 72 hours. This was not a case of an innocent man being railroaded by the justice system. Unquestionably, Moore was a murderer. He had admitted as much. After a childhood of poverty and occasional petty crimes, he joined the army, later became depressed by marital and financial woes. One night he got drunk, he broke into the house of 77-year-old Friedrich Stapleton, who was known to keep large amounts of cash in his bedroom. From behind a door, Stapleton let loose with a shotgun blast, and Moore fired back with a pistol. Stapleton was killed instantly, and within minutes Moore was fleeing with $5,600. An informant tipped police, and the next morning he was arrested at his trailer outside town. Caught with the proceeds from the crime, Moore admitted his guilt and was sentenced to death. He had squandered his life and turned to violence, and now he himself would face a violent end. But the William Neal Moore who was counting down the hours to his scheduled execution was not the same person who had murdered Friedrich Stapleton. Shortly after being in prison, two church leaders visited Moore at the request of his mother. They told him about the mercy and hope that was available through Jesus Christ. Nobody ever told me that Jesus loved me and died for me, more explained during my visit. It was a love I could feel. It was a love I wanted. It was a love I needed. On that day, Moore said yes to Christ's free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, and he was promptly baptized in a small tub that was used by prison trustees. He would never be the same. For 16 years on death row, Moore was like a missionary among other inmates. He led Bible studies, conducted prayer sessions, he counseled prisoners, and introduced many of them to the faith in Jesus Christ. Some churches actually sent people to death row to be counseled by him. He took dozens of Bible courses by correspondence. He won the forgiveness of his victim's family. He became known as the peacemaker because his cell block, largely populated by inmates who become Christians through his influence, was always the safest, the quietest, and the most orderly. Meanwhile, Moore inched closer and closer to execution. Legally speaking, his case was a hopeless cause. Since he had pleaded guilty, there was virtually no legal issue that might win his release on appeal. Time after time, the courts reaffirmed his death sentence. So profound was the depths of Moore's transformation, however, that people began to take notice. Mother Teresa and others started campaigning to save his life. "Billy's not what he was then," said a former inmate who had met Moore in prison. "If you kill him today, you're killing a body, but a body with a different mind." Journal and Constitution declared in the eyes of many, he is a saintly figure. Just hours prior to Moore's being strapped in the electric chair, shortly before Moore's head and right calf would be shaved so that the lethal electrodes could be attached, the court surprised nearly everyone by issuing a temporary halt to his execution. Even more amazingly, the Georgia Board of Pardons and Parole later voted unanimously to spare his life by commuting his sentence to life in prison. But what was really astounding, in fact, unprecedented in modern Georgia history, was when the Parole and Pardon Board decided that Moore, an admitted and once condemned armed robber and murderer, should go free. And on November 8th of 1991, he was released. As I sat with Moore in his home overlooking a landscape of lush pine trees, I asked him about the source of his amazing metamorphosis. "It was prison rehabilitation system that did it, right?" I asked. Moore laughed. "No, it wasn't." "Then it was a self-help program or having a positive mental attitude," I suggested. He shook his head emphatically. No, not that either. "Prozac? Transcendental meditation? Psychological counseling? Come on, Lee," he said. "You know it wasn't any of those." He was right. I knew the real reason. I just wanted to hear him say it. "Then what was responsible for the transformation of Billy Moore?" I asked. "Plain and simple, it was Jesus Christ," he declared animately. "He changed me in ways I could never have changed on my own. He gave me a reason to live. He helped me do the right thing. He gave me a heart for others. He saved my soul." That's the power of faith to change a human life. Billy Moore the Christian is not the same as Billy Moore the killer. God had intervened with his forgiveness, with his mercy, with his power, with the abiding presence of his Holy Spirit. There are literally millions and millions and upon millions of stories just like that, and many of them are in this room tonight. They're in this room tonight. You may say, "Mark, I know stories like that," and you know what comes to your mind? Hurricane Carter. Well, I got a little secret to tell you. Mr. Hurricane Carter is not the rehabilitated man that the movie made him out to be. If you read the book, it's a little bit different than the movie. Mike Tyson, who turned to Islam, is not quite the rehabilitated man that Billy Moore is. In fact, what's interesting about Billy Moore and people like him, and I can attest to that, and many of you here who have experienced God in your life, is that there is an instantaneous change that takes place in your life. And I don't mean that all of a sudden every bad habit that you ever have just disappears and you're a saint. But I can attest to you, and I can tell you for an absolute fact, that the very night that I gave my life to Jesus Christ, he changed me that night. There were a couple things that happened. They were instantaneous. Number one, I had an overwhelming desire to stop sleeping with my girlfriend. No one had to tell me it was wrong. No one had to tell me it wasn't the appropriate thing to be doing. I knew it in my gut that a presence had now come into my life and I wanted to live a different life. I also, it's kind of like the rose-colored glasses fell off my eyes and I knew, this is not fulfilling. This relationship is empty. It's meaningless. Second thing I knew, instinctively, I need to go home and apologize to my family for the way I treated them. It was an urge. It was nothing that just, you know, I just thought, oh, I probably better do this. I opened my Bible and said, what are the 25 things I need to do? The third thing that happened, and I'll just be very honest with you, my previous life, and of course, I can still struggle with this from time to time, as we all do, because we're still stuck in this earthly body. I was one self-centered individual. And for the first time in my life, I remember that very night, it was as if someone had put new glasses on me, that instead of thinking about my life, I started thinking about others. And I had the same instinctive reaction that Billy Moore did. I want to spend the rest of my life helping hurting people. In the past, I didn't care about hurting people. The last evidence that God is trustworthy is the fact that God loves you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you're like, no matter what's in your past, God loves you. And you might ask, Mark, how do I know God loves me? Our calendar is divided by the most critical event in history, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this planet to prove to you that God loved you. And that God loves you still. The whole purpose of the life of Christ was to validate to you, you matter to God, God loves you, and God offered Himself. God gave His only Son for all of your crimes. Can you imagine for a moment, can you imagine forgiving Osama bin Laden? It seems unimaginable for us, you know. See, we're a little different than God. I want to tell you how we're different than God. To God, all life is sacred. The killing of one is as bad as the killing of a thousand. It's the taking of life. It's the taking of life. Now, I seriously doubt that Mr. Bin Laden or any of his associates are going to turn to Jesus Christ. I know that with quite a bit of certainty, actually. But the fact of the matter is, that Jesus Christ, when He died, God's Son, He died for all the sins of the world, including Osama bin Laden's, including Mike Tyson's, including yours, including mine, including every single person in the world, so that you do not have to pay with your life, but instead you can receive life. I want you to imagine for a moment that you have a child. One child. You love this child with all your heart. Your child has a rare kidney disease. And I meet you and I have a compatible kidney and I say to you, I want to give your child my kidney. You're serious? He said, I would like to give your child my kidney. Now, you might trust me after that. You might think to yourself, wow, this is pretty amazing. It is pretty amazing. Let me tell you something more amazing. I want you to imagine for a moment that I'm here, right here, 45, in pretty good health. I'm not scheduled to die. I don't have any rare disease. And your child doesn't have a kidney problem. Your child has a defective heart that in the next 6 months is going to kill them. And I come to you and I say, I want you to know something. I love you and I love your child. And I am willing to allow the surgeon to take out my heart and give it to your child. But you say, but Mark, wait, what are you going to do? I'm going to die. I'm going to die so that your child could live. Would you trust a person like that? That's what we're talking about. That's what God did for you. God gave first His Son, His only child. And then God took His life. God took it willingly. You see, justice had to be done. Some have said to me, they said, no, wait a minute, Mark. You know, do you believe in justice? Is God a God of justice? Of course God is a God of justice. What God did was He took His Son and He took all the crimes of all the criminals of the world, including you and I, all the sin, and He put them on Christ and then He killed Christ. That's justice. So then in love, He would not have to take your life, but instead He could give you life. That's how much He loves you. He loves you. Nothing can change that. Your rejection of Him won't change that. You won't experience Him. The storms of life will devastate your life, but they don't have to. Christ can change your life. You can be just like Billy Moore. You simply invite Him in. You simply say, Lord Jesus, I want Your forgiveness. I want You to come into my life. I want to receive You as my personal Savior. These are just three simple examples. I would like to urge you, for those of you that have questions, and I know maybe many of you do, get this book, The Case for Faith. It's footnoted. It's documented. All the references are traceable. And I think it will do a lot to bolster your faith and prepare you for the storms of life. Next week, we're going to talk about where do you go to survive when the storms get really bad. Our faith helps us get through, but there's more to this whole process of surviving the storms of life. We're going to get into that next week. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You tonight for the gift of life that You've given to each person who's willing to receive it. Father, I know there are many in this room tonight, and I've known throughout my life multitudes, thousands upon thousands of people who've experienced the reality of God in their own life. Lord, if we're honest, I think each of us, if we're honest, when we walk out tonight and we feel the brisk air, when we see the gorgeous fresh fallen snow, when spring begins to happen and all the ground begins to sprout, when all the colors of the leaves change and we're stunned by the beauty, there's something inside of us that says, that still small voice, it says, life is good. There must be a God who made all that I see and gave me the eyes to see them. Father, I want to ask You tonight that You'd be close to each person here tonight, that You would draw the one to You tonight that's weak in faith, that is struggling with their faith. Maybe they were told all their life there is no God. Maybe they were shown by people around them who were supposed to take care of them, protect them, that they were instead hurt and mistreated and abused. Father, I just ask You tonight that You'd be near to them this evening. Thank You for Your love.